Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 19. All right, it's enough hugging. Let's get started. Yeah, sure, I can do that. Yeah, sure. This crazy thing. Got to put like this little wreath on now. All right, that probably looks better. Okay, Genesis 19, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. We may finish this today, off chance. I actually gave you something on the back of your sheet, which, by the way, is flipped the wrong way. My apologies. When you have to do a little gymnastics with the paper in order to flip it. But Genesis chapter 19, and once again, I'm going to read the whole chapter today. And maybe, like, the goal is to finish it, but we'll see how we do. That is not the right chapter. Get that fixed. Okay, there we go. All right, let's go ahead and begin reading. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you, and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because of their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life, do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities which grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him, but his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up from Zoar, and he stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know that she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know that she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Chris, would you mind opening for us in prayer this morning? So you have some notes there on, you know, for you. I'm not going to really review too much what we did last week, and because it's just been a week ago, and some of the things will pop up again. But I'm just going to move actually directly into verse 15 at this point and start looking at what's new this week. So in verse 15 and 16, we see some things happening here. We've kind of left off the area where the incident has happened with the family that is in the house and the men that are outside. We've seen all that last week. We've seen him go out. You know, they told him, listen, we're going to destroy this place. Go get your family together and get them out of here. And he went out and found his sons-in-laws, which really weren't sons-in-laws yet. But if you keep in mind that the customs of the Jewish people in these societies, that once you were betrothed, you were effectively considered almost like husband and wife. You're not yet, but you're called by the same thing. We see the same thing really with Joseph and Mary, in the New Testament. And so here what we see is that he goes out and that they thought he was jesting, and so he comes back apparently. And then and so in verse 15 we have this night that's been spent now. In verse 14 they've spent the night. We said last week, kind of conjectured at the end, what would it have been like in that house, knowing that the judgment of God was coming, knowing that the sons-in-laws had rejected the urging of Lot, and that now there's just these four people with these two angels in this house spending the night. But in the morning, when the morning dawns, the angels urge Lot, saying, Up, take your wife, your two daughters are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. So now we see they're identified as angels. And, they're shown as men in reference to Lot. The two men said to Lot, we know them to be angels. We kind of already knew that, but perhaps Lot didn't. I don't know if he ever. I think he knows it, but he doesn't know it the way Abraham did, to know that it was the angel of the Lord, or the Lord really, that he was speaking to. In the previous chapter. But they're identified as angels here, even though they appear as men to him. And angels have a lot of purposes, or at least four different purposes, we may say, in Scripture. And there's a couple different verses there. But I want to just kind of run through those just briefly. And I don't see quite in our culture the way it was, I remember about 15 or probably 20 years ago now, that there was a trend where people were worshiping angels all the time. I'm not sure why that went through. But there was a trend there about 20 years ago where people did that. I don't quite see that today in popular culture. I don't know if I see anything today that seems consistent in popular culture. But that was true 20 years ago. And people get confused about what angels are and what their purpose is. And I think I want to just take a moment just to look at what the purpose of angels are in the Scripture. And so there's four different things I think we see about them in particular. The first one is seen in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Does somebody have that on your paper and be ready to read that? So what they do there is they're singing out praise to God, or stating praise to God publicly before God. So the first thing we see about angels is that they are, as all creatures of God, as all of God's creation is, they're intended to glorify God. This is why he created things, to glorify himself, to bring honor to himself, much like an artist would make a painting and sign their name at the bottom. They do that because they want people to know it's theirs. And so the first purpose we see in Scripture, one of the primary purposes of angels, is to not sing praise to themselves or say, we're worthy of worship. That's satanic. That's what Satan did. But instead, it's to bring praise to God. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we might say is, and we won't look at the verse for it, but is as acting as messengers of God. Now, where do you see an angel in the Scripture acting as a messenger of God? Yeah, Mary with Gabriel, exactly. So we have this idea of them being as messengers of God. We also might say that even in the New Testament, in Romans 2 and 3, remember those letters? Who were the letters written to those churches? No, they were Gentile churches largely, but they weren't necessarily, I'm not speaking of Romans. Who were they written to specifically? It says, and unto the, no? Yeah, Revelation 2 and 3. Oh, I'm sorry, my apologies. Revelation. It starts with an R. The angels. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea. It's just the messenger, the pastor of the church is really what it's saying. Okay, so they're messengers. They act as messengers of God. And so, the term angel can mean a messenger. Thank you for correcting me on that. The next one is guarding the saints. Does somebody have Psalms 91, 11, and 12? Thank you. So we have that, and that's quoted once again in the New Testament, by the way, by Satan himself. But the point is that they also guard the saints. We see that with, Michael engages in battle at one point there. And so they guard the saints. Their goal is to guard the saints, or one of their roles is to guard the saints. So the phrase guardian angel is not an inappropriate phrase. It doesn't mean we worship the angel. We worship the one who sends the angel. Okay? That'd be silly to worship the angel at that point. But that is one of their roles. And the last one we would say is that they execute judgment. And we see that here. In fact, I think there's a phrase in the New Testament that describes even when the law was given, that the angels being present at Mount Sinai, it gives that reference there. So they're the idea of bringing law or bringing judgment, okay? The idea that judgment comes with the law is what's there. And so we see that they also execute judgment, as we see here. In Revelation, you can see, not Romans, Revelation, you can see where the angels are sent out and they're to go to the four corners of the earth and do these things, and they're to bring these judgments, these vials of judgment upon the earth. And so we know that they do that also. So those are the four roles we see in Scripture. Singing praise to God or stating praise to God, proclaiming that. Secondly, acting as messengers. Thirdly, guarding the saints. And finally, executing judgment against the wicked. So those are the things that we see angels doing in Scripture. I just want to take a moment to say something about that. Now, what does Lot do in verse 16? What is his response to this command? They said, listen, you got to get up, get out of here. You'll be swept away with the punishment of the city of verse 15. And then Lot in 16 does what? He hesitates. For some reason, he hesitates. They urge him, but he maybe doesn't see them as angels. He knows judgment's coming. He's already gone out and seen the sons-in-laws. He behaves somewhat irrationally, you might say. He spent the night with them. I'm sure he has a sense of who they are. And yet, for some reason, he hesitates at this point. I don't know why he hesitates, but he does hesitate at this point. And so what do they do in response? Yeah, they grab him. They take hold of him and say, listen, you got to get out of here. You can't be hesitating at this point. You need to go. This is them acting as not only ones who would execute judgment, but ones who would actually guard the saints. And once again, as we looked at Lot previously, he is a saint. He's a righteous man. Lacks in many areas, but he's a righteous man. And so they're there to guard the saints, to protect the saints. And that's what they do. They grab him. And it says here in this verse, in verse 16, it says something that is upon him. As this, why do they grab him? I guess what's the motivation for grabbing him? Yeah, but why? There's a specific thing stated in verse 16. Yeah, Lord's merciful. There's compassion of God upon him. This is the reason the angels are there, not only to execute judgment, but to also bring a rescue to Lot. And so it's an act of compassion when they grab him at this point. Now, sometimes the Lord grabs us, right? And we might think, well, Lord, I don't want to, leave this. I like where I'm at right now. But it's an act of compassion for him to withdraw us from that thing or to take that thing away from us that we might want to have, the thing we're relying upon. Our home is a place of safety, or our way of life in Sodom and Gomorrah, whatever it is, or our thinking that we've got some ministry among these wicked people. whatever it might be that says Lot needs to be there, that Lot thinks he needs to be there, the Lord says, you don't need to be here anymore, and it's an act of compassion to withdraw him from that forcefully. So God's compassion is upon him in all of this, and you know, every man's salvation is based on the same type of compassion, isn't it? I mean, all of us have a place we were at that we wanted to be in, that we found comfortable, that we didn't want to leave, and until he grabs us and seizes us and pulls us and drags us away from that, we don't really want to leave it until he does that. Now, we at that point say, well, I actually do want to leave it. And Lot does know he wants to leave, and he does go as he's told to do, doesn't he? And we go also in our salvation as we're told to do. He didn't look back like his wife did. We'll look at that in a little bit. He kept on going. Now, he hesitates still in some ways and does some strange things, but he does keep on going. And so every one of us have that kind of that same way of being saved in that way. And unless we are dealt with like this, we'll actually stay where we're at. And I even think we could say, as we drop down to verse 18, he says, "Oh no, my," or actually verse 19. "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life." He knows that that's what saved his life. He understands that the compassion of God, the loving kindness, the long suffering of God, has saved him and shown him compassion in this, specifically through these two angelic beings. So he knows that he has in fact received compassion. Now, once again, we don't know why he hesitates. Is it a fear of what's out there, or is it a fear of leaving what he's at? I don't know. He does not have, and I want to say this, and if we get time at the end, this is why we might have to go an extra week. If we get time at the end, I did put on the back of your paper a comparison and contrast of Abraham and Lot. And we may get into that then by the end. I just want to say that one of the things that we see about Abraham that we don't see in Lot is that Abraham doesn't hesitate to be obedient when he's called to do something. Lot hesitates to be obedient when he's called to do something. And that's a difference between the two. Both are righteous. In fact, I'll give you the preview of everything on the back page of your thing there. Both are righteous, but they have a different quality of life on this earth. And the people around them have a different quality on this earth because they don't have the same level of faith. They don't have the same level of confidence in God. So let me say this. Both will be in heaven, but they have different degrees of their blessing that they've received, and that's based on their difference of obedience and their difference of faith. Do you see that? Do you start to see that now? One hesitates, the other one does not. One says, you know, get out of the house or else you're going to get destroyed, and he hesitates. The other one is told, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him up and offer him. And what does Abraham do in response? And early the next morning is actually what it says. and he didn't have to wait. He early the next morning, as soon as it was bright, they were moving. There was no hesitation on Abraham to obey the commands of God. Lot is hesitating in obeying the commands of God. And there's a difference then in the quality of their life on this earth because of that. Do you see that? And we'll see that as we continue to go through this, both here this morning as well as we look at that list of things. So he's told to leave. And when judgment's coming, we should say this, there is no waiting. You know, there really isn't. This is why Sodom and Gomorrah incident works well when we talk about the coming judgment of the world. Because it just comes. And when it comes, it comes. There's no waiting around for it. Now, we might wait until it happens because God has a timeline. But when the edict is put out that judgment is here, it is here. There is no more waiting on the issue. And that's what's going on here with Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, why it's used, I think, 38 times in Scripture of the idea of the judgment of God pointing back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it comes immediately when it comes. When the time comes, the Lord brings it. You know, it was just yesterday, late in the day, or early afternoon, let's say, when Abraham was speaking to the Lord, and the Lord says, listen, I'm going to go down and see if these people's wickedness is as it seems to be. And here we are the next day, judgment's happening the next morning. So it doesn't take long at all for God to bring judgment. And so, so Lot's hesitancy is not good, just to say that. It's not good. It doesn't indicate good character on his part. Once again, he's saved. I think he's saved. He's declared righteous. But it doesn't indicate a good, strong, faithful character on Lot's part. All right, let's move on then to verse 17. And we see the very specific commands that are given in verse 17. When they brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. This is the urgency once again. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. So there's a very specific command that's given and a very much a sense of urgency or haste that's necessary. Because I would say this even, the Lord has not already brought the judgment of Sodom upon Lot. I'm sorry, not upon Lot. He has not brought the judgment of Sodom yet, and why? Because Lot's still there. That's the whole reason. The only thing that's keeping Sodom safe at that point is because Lot's still there. The only thing that's keeping the world still safe today is because the elect of the earth are still here. That's the only, I think I said this last week. Once the last elect is saved, that's it. There's no more reason. God's not going to wait anymore at that point. Now, we don't know when the last elect person will actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But when that happens, that's it. I can't see there being any delay. The Lord never seems to delay anything in Scripture once he's completed what his primary mission is. And his primary mission, Christ in particular, is to save his people from their sins. When he's done that, he has no need of the tares anymore. He wants the wheat, not the tares. Do you get that? He wants the lamb and not the goats. He wants the sheep and not the wolves. And once he's gotten every one of those into the fold and into the place they're supposed to be, that's it. There is no more. It's all done. I don't know when that's going to happen, but I know that's what's going to happen. That's clear from Scripture, and that's clear from even our example here that Sodom and Gomorrah is used so often in this way. So there's a need for haste, and they cannot look back. And it's probably for two reasons. Number one, there's a need for haste, and if you look back, then you're not really looking forward and getting where you need to go. You don't have a sense of urgency. You don't have the sense of urgency necessary. Do you ever watch a movie and you got somebody being chased through the woods or through the house, and inevitably they look back, and what happens next? They trip and they fall, and they're laying there, and they're yelling and screaming and whatnot, you know, as whatever it is that's after them is pursuing them. You can't really look back. If you have a real sense of real danger right behind you, you won't look back. I've seen, you know, wide receivers in football look back as they were approaching the goal line, and that, you know, I've seen them trip and fall all by themselves, quite frankly, like they fell over the yards marker at the 5-yard line. And so you just need to keep your focus on where you're going. And Lot, unfortunately, he's told don't look back. His wife does, but he can't look back. I shouldn't say unfortunately. It's unfortunate for his wife. So the need for haste is emphasized. Don't even look back. But I would say this also, and I think most of us probably think this, there's a need for separation from sin and judgment. You don't look back at these things. You look forward. So we don't look back. We may look back and give our testimony for certain, but we don't look back with fondness. We don't look back and say, boy, I sure wish I was back in those days and that, you know, remember the good old days? Those weren't the good old days. They weren't at all. So we have to have a separation from sin and from judgment and don't look back and instead look forward to what God gives us. That's what we're called to do in these matters. And there's a way that's specified. And what's the way that he's told to go through? He says, don't go to the mountains. He says, don't stay in the valley, anywhere in the valley, but instead you need to go to the mountains. Now, usually when we think of climbing a mountain, do we think it's easy? No, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But this is what Lot is called upon to do. It's the most difficult way for him to go, and he's called to go to the mountains. Now, Lot, in the next few verses 19 through 21, gives or 18 through 21, he gives an alternative. Now, first of all, he calls them something in verse 18. What does he call them? My lords, yeah. So he calls them my lords. It's a term of reverence. It's the same way, by the way, that Abraham, once again, we see the comparison between Abraham and Lot. It's the same way that Abraham addressed them back in 1827. Although Abraham also points to the character of God in 1825. Flip back with me there to chapter 18. In 1827, we see, and Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Although it says Lord and not lords, it's the same word actually there, the same Adonai is the word that's used there. And but in verse 25 of that same chapter, 18, it says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Does Abraham know who he's speaking to? I think he does. He knows that at the very least this is one who certainly uniquely represents the judge of all the earth, for certain. And he calls him Lord in the same way that Lot calls them lords here. So they both have a reverence for God, a reverence, although I think Abraham, once again, with his greater faith, has a greater understanding of the nature of God and has a greater understanding of who he's actually speaking with now. He can discern that. Lot, on the other hand, doesn't seem to be able to discern that. Do you get what I'm saying? Both righteous, one lacking, one possessing. This is why we need to pursue our faith. This is why we need to build up our faith. you know, the Peter section on what we build up, you know, adding to our faith. So this is what we need to consider. So he calls him the judge of all the earth back there. How are we doing on time? We probably will not finish today. Now Lot asks then for something. He makes a request. So he calls them lords, but then he makes this request. And what's the request? Yeah, go to this small town. I love the fact he even does that little thing. But is it not small? You know, like, did you not notice that I said it was small? It's a small town. Is it, you know, says a few other things. Says, no, is it not, did you forget the fact I said, is it not small? As if it, by being small, it must be good. Some people do think that, don't they? They think, well, I would never want to live in New York City or Las Vegas or wherever else might be described as a large city because there's all sorts of wickedness in the big city. Is there wickedness in the small town? Well, of course there are. There's people everywhere. There's wickedness wherever they're at. And we're going to see, by the way, by the end of the chapter, he doesn't even stay in a small town. But this is where he wants to go for some reason. He wants to go to this small town. He seems once again to lack faith because he's told to flee to the mountains. And he says, I don't know if it's because he thinks it's too hard or he won't move fast enough. Maybe he's an older man. Maybe he's got physical issues. I don't know what the issue is. But for some reason, he thinks he may not make it. Or he just has a desire to be once again around people. He does seem to be a guy who likes people. He likes to be near. He pitches his tent near Sodom. He moves into Sodom. He builds a house in Sodom. He sits in the gates, you know, the city gates, and acts as a judge in Sodom. He's a guy who likes to, it doesn't seem happy to be up there on the mountain with Abraham. You know, when he was given a choice to choose whatever land he wanted, he chose the place where it was populated. Now he chooses the place where it's populated. So it could be his desire to be in a town or around people or around the world, or it could be, I don't think I can make it up to the mountain. Now, he thinks he may not make it to the mountain. Now, why does he need to go to the mountains? Why was he told to go to the mountains? For safety. And yet he knows he's already been saved. He knows he's already been delivered. We already looked at the verse. Where is it at? Let me get back there. I think it was verse 19. Verse 19, he said, Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. Now he knows that the purpose and intent of all this is to save his life. And if he goes to the mountains, even if he should go as quickly as he can, but he needs to go there, right? And what's not going to happen until he gets to the top of the mountain or wherever the place of safety is? Judgment will not come. He seems to already know that because he says, you've saved me. Compassion's been shown upon me. He seems to understand that fact, and yet he doesn't have quite enough confidence in it. Or, once again, he has a desire to be over here in this small town. I don't know which one it is. It could be both. But the point is that for some reason he doesn't want to go all the way to the mountains. At this point, it's really a lack of faith on his part and a lack of understanding about the redemptive nature and the deliverance that God will provide his people. We really don't have to worry about it. Go ahead. It's in the valley. Yes. 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 Sure, exactly right. That is correct. It's just trading one sin for what seems like a lesser sin. Yeah, exactly. As if we're good, we're now better as a result of that. As if there's, and I'm not saying there's not degrees of sin. I think that there is. I think that's taught in Scripture. But there's no difference in the degree, the fact that God will punish sin. That doesn't change anything. I think there's a degree of the sense of punishment maybe, but all will be punished in sin. One sin, doesn't matter how small it is, it's still there. And God will punish that. So yeah, it's a good point that he trades one great sin for something that looks smaller, something that looks like less in some way, shape, or form. Once again, he lacks faith. He lacks discernment. He lacks an understanding, really, of who God is and the redemptive nature of God, the judging nature of God, the way that God will provide for his life. We're going to see his daughters by the end of the chapter also lack that. They pick that up from their father. They lack an ability to have faith that God will provide. And so they do what they want to do then. They choose their own path. And every time we see these men, Abraham, Lot, whoever it is, choosing their own path, it never turns out to be a good way to go, but this is what they do. So he asks, he lacks faith, he lacks understanding. He seems to be very timid in how he asks. Note the pronoun changes. My, he had a relationship with them. Your, they had a relationship with him. And then your, what they possessed outside of him was extended to him. Look at verse 19 again. Oh no, my lords, now behold your servant, a relationship with you, which you have shown me by saving your life in this regard. What you have done even separate, really, or for me, but separate from me. So we see where there's a timidity. There's seemingly, he starts off as being kind of strong, my connection, to being something your nature in that regard. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just simply saying he goes from bold to timid as opposed to timid to bold in all of this. He hesitates when he asks the question in some respects. In each case, it's more of a timid reference. He seems to make an issue once again. It's just a small city. Therefore, it probably wouldn't be judged because of its smallness. You know, it's okay on this one. That one probably wouldn't be judged, right? It's small. Well, no, it also would be one that was judged. In fact, we know it's one of the five cities of the plain that probably were all linked together in some way, shape, or form. Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and two other cities were all linked together in that area. And so we know that this is a place really he shouldn't go to, but it's where he wants to go. But the angel grants it to him as God's agent in this passage here. And in verse 21, he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry up and get there," is what he tells him. And so he grants that request. It's apparently an angel. He was given instructions on what must happen. It was, first of all, you must destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going to happen. Remember, that's why God was coming down. Now, God comes down to save Lot, and we know that Lot in the New Testament and Sodom and Gomorrah and Peter, we've already read those verses in 1 Peter 2, we know that those references are, was it 2 Peter, one of those two, both of those references are given that God is able to destroy the wicked and is able to deliver the righteous at the same time. He is able to do that. And we know that they come here first and foremost when God comes to Abraham. He says, listen, I'm going to go down and see if the wickedness of the city is what it is, and if it is, I'm going to destroy it. So their first intention, the angels are acting as the agents of God, and they are obedient to the first intention, which is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in all of this. That's the first intention. However, the second intention is to save Lot and his family. They also have that goal. It's their house that they end up in. That's not by accident. They end up at Lot's house. They're in there. It's them that reach out and pull Lot in and bar the door. It's them that strikes the men outside with blindness. It's them that seizes Lot the next morning after encouraging him to leave with words. They grab him and put him outside the city and say, you must go to this place. It's them that gives direction. So in all of this, we see that their goal is also, their role, their place, their purpose is to save Lot and his family. And finally, they give them a path to go, which could be changed. It could be changed. Go to the mountains. Can I go to the small town of Zoar? Yes, you may go to the small town of Zoar. They're still being delivered. Are they being delivered to the same... I think you even pick up something else in this passage. Let me ask a question first. Are they being delivered, Lot and his two daughters in the end, are they being delivered to the same degree of deliverance as they would have been had they went to the mountains immediately? No, they're not. Because there's something they pick up in the town of Zoar, and it causes a problem by the end of the chapter. What do they pick up in the town of Zoar? They got it. I don't think they took any wine with them when they left the city. I tend to highly doubt that. There was much too much urgency. They left with the clothes on their back, and that was it. I don't see them carrying away a bunch of stuff. I don't see them taking time to pack. There's no reference of that, and God never gives the idea in Scriptures of your judgment's coming, go ahead and take time. What does he tell them to do if you see the judgment and you're on the rooftop? What do? You leave. You go. You don't pack your bags. You don't pack your things. You go. And this is, once again, one of the supreme examples in Scripture of God's judgment on people and people being delivered in the middle of it and how they get delivered because they react and they move immediately, not because they hesitate and pack a bunch of stuff. So the fact that they went to Zoar lets them provision and then go to the mountains, and what do they take with them? They take some wine. They stop by the state store and pick up the alcohol. That's what they do. And that causes a problem for them. So although he's given an alternative at this point, it's really not the one that he should take, and he shouldn't have asked for it in the first place. Do we do that sometimes? Sure we do. Lord, I know you want me to do this, but would it be okay if I did this? Like Chris was saying, let's pick the lesser sin, let's pick the lesser alternative, let's be pragmatic about it. I still get to do some of the things I want to do, but, you know, it's going to be a problem. It's still going to be a problem. You see where the Lot is a righteous man, but yet he keeps making bad choices based on a lack of faith, a lack of discernment, a lack of understanding of the nature of God? This is why we have to study the nature of God, we have to ask for wisdom, and why we have to exercise our faith and build upon it. We have to do those things, or else we end up a little bit like Lot by the end of our life, saved but forlorn. It's a dangerous place to be. All right, let's move on then. Well, actually, I should say this. In verse 20, I want to just reiterate that two things come to the forefront in this as we look at this, how the angel, they grant, you know, the request. Two things come to the forefront in this. First of all, in verse 29, we see the fact that, we'll get to it later on too, but in verse 29, if we'll flip down there, it says, "Thus it came about," so after it's all done, "thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." What we see is really two things. God's compassion. Lot is saved no matter what, in spite of his lack of faith and lack of discernment and lack of judgment, lack of urgency. He's saved. That was Abraham's prayer, right? That the righteous would not be delivered. So the second thing we see is that Abraham's prayer is answered. We see that God does his two purposes, or really three purposes. He destroys the city. He overthrows the cities. It's stated here twice. He delivers Lot, and he remembers Abraham. And he remembers what Abraham asked him is what he did. Is it necessary for us to pray for fellow Christians, or do we just think, well, they're okay, they're Christians already. We should only be praying for the unsaved. Should we pray for fellow Christians? Of course we should. This is what Abraham does for Lot. He prays for one who's representing, you know, God in all this. Look, my thing's coming up. So he represents, he prays for him, and that then God answers that prayer. So we see where they grant the request that Lot has. It's not to the degree of deliverance or security or blessing that God would have had for Lot, but it's another way, and he's still saved, but it's not to the same degree or effectiveness or joy that Lot could have in this life, or his daughters even. So it affects really everybody. Well, let's move on to verses 23 and 25 and see how judgment comes at this point. Verse 23, "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." I guess I read one extra verse. But judgment comes. So judgment comes when Lot is safe. That's what we see here. And that was, remember, that was part of the purpose here, to deliver Lot. He's able to deliver the righteous when he rains down judgment on the ungodly. And judgment comes when Lot is safe. It's completely of God and completely under his control. There's no accident of nature. It's not like Lot chose an alternative path, and guess what? The rain wasn't going to come, you know, till 11 o'clock anyway, and just happened to get there just in time. This is not an accident of nature. God has a timing, and as soon as Lot is safe, and in this other city that God lets him go to, out of his request, although it's not best for him, he lets him do it. Sometimes he lets us do those things. He brings down judgment as soon as that happens. So the timing is we can see it's sovereignly intended. All of this is sovereign by God to do this. It's not an accident of nature. There's no volcanoes in this area, by the way. There's nothing in this area that would indicate that there should be, you know, things coming down from the sky, fire and brimstone, all these things. There's nothing else. There may be, you know, we know there's tar pits from back in 1410. Do you remember in the battles of the kings? When Abraham eventually went and rescued Lot, that there was those tar pits that were in the valley. But we don't get a sense of anything that's, you know, that God would use other than just God's means, miraculous means to destroy these cities at this point. So God's intention is to overthrow the cities. That's what his goal is to do. And he states that again once that we've already read in verse 29. His intention is to overthrow the cities. It's not a judgment on nature, okay? It's not like some Mother Earth is raising up, nor is it a judgment on nature. It's a judgment of man and of his nature. That's what's going on here. If there's no cities there, does God destroy this area? Does he look down and say, those are some wicked plains down there, some wicked weeds. We need to destroy them. Does God do that? No, he doesn't do that. He sees the wickedness of men and says, I need to destroy this area because of the wickedness of men. That's what he does. That's the curse of God upon the earth that results because of the curse of God up on man, or the nature of the sin's curse upon man. And so he overthrows them in all of this. And this word, this idea of overthrowing, is used a lot in Scripture, by the way, and to describe destruction and judgment. It's used a lot of times, once again, with this idea of destruction of cities, destruction of people, related or similar to how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. One of them is on Isaiah 13:19. Is that on your paper, and does somebody have that?
Okay.
So it says, you know, that this happens several times in Scripture. I've got at least four references where something similar is said about a city, that they'll be overthrown the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. When God has an intent to overthrow a city, he overthrows the city. Except for one time in Scripture where he had an intent to overthrow a city and they repented. Do you remember who it was? Yeah, Nineveh. They repented. From top to bottom, they repented. From the king down. They all repented of their sin. Even though they weren't even given they weren't even like told you need to repent. It was just something. When Jonah walked through the city for 3 days, it was such a large city, by the way, it took him 3 days. It would have been like a 60-mile walk. This was a huge city, huge complex. And he walked through that city for 3 days, yelling out nothing more than, you know, the Lord's going to destroy this city in 3 days. That was it. That's really all he said. He didn't say something like, the Lord's going to destroy this city, you need to repent. Here's a way of repentance. He didn't do any of that. And yet they repented, and they were saved as a result of that. And yet, on the other hand, you know, these other cities, they don't repent. And so when the Lord has an intent to overthrow a city, unless that city repents, it's not going to be saved in any way, shape, or form. And so we see where that this word overthrow is, it's God's intent, and it's used several times in Scripture, and he has an intent to do that with the whole world eventually. Once again, the pointer to the final judgment. Well, let's move on now. Let me stop for a minute and ask if you have any questions. Uh-huh. Right, yeah, yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, right. He calls him righteous, yeah. And he's more righteous than we would give him credit for just by reading. Once again, he's a bit of a complex character. He's not the simplest guy in all of Scripture, and yet I think he looks a lot like a lot of us. I really do. I honestly do. Because I'd almost just flip to that back page right now and just spend some time on that, but then we won't finish next week. We won't have much left to do next week. So let's keep on going, and we'll come to that in the end. You'll see some more about that. We'll look at the character of Lot a little bit more. So let's look now at Lot's wife. Now, where is she at in position to Lot, first of all, in verse 26? Yeah, she's behind him. So she's behind him, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. You might say, well, man, Lot should be the last guy. In case one of them falls, he can pick him up or something like that. Listen, Lot's running for his life, and all of them are running for their life. And if God's going to deliver them from this situation, they won't fall in such a way that they won't get where they need to go. In fact, as we've seen numerous times in this passage, maybe he doesn't realize it, but the fact is God will not deliver punishment until he's in a safe place. He won't do that. Till Lot and the ones that he's going to save with Lot are at the safe place, he will not bring punishment. So they're moving forward. They're moving probably about as fast as they can, heading toward this town of Zoar. And as they're moving towards along the way, Lot's wife turns around and looks back. And she's behind. And maybe she's not moving as fast, or maybe she's not as convicted that they must leave. Maybe I don't know what's going on. Maybe she's back there complaining the whole time. Why are you making me leave my city? You're leaving my friends, all this kind of stuff. Why are we doing this? I don't know. I have no idea. But she's back there in the back, and she turns around and looks back. And what's that indicative of, potentially? We're just guessing, but... Her what? Yeah. Perhaps her heart was still there. Yeah. Or perhaps she was just wanting to see the judgment of God. Maybe she didn't like the city too much. I don't know. But she was told not to look back. And she did look back. And she disobeyed what the angels had said, what God had specifically said. Don't look back. When I was at a church in Dayton, we had at the back of a church, we had a clock. And it was like, we have a clock right over here. But at the church there, we had a clock that was at the back wall of the church. So only the pastor really could see it, or whoever was standing up front could see the clock. And then anybody else had to turn and look back at the clock. And somebody put a sign underneath of it that said, "Remember Lot's wife," underneath the sign. Underneath the clock at the church there. You shouldn't be turning around and looking back when you're listening to the Word of God. And I don't know if I quite hold that. I like timeliness. I like a schedule for the most part, and people's expectations. But it's kind of interesting, you know, that this people will look back. They will. And in fact, Lot's wife, this isn't the last time we hear about her. Does somebody have Luke 17 and verse 32? Yeah, remember Lot's wife. And what's the context of that? Yeah, exactly. Remember Lot's wife. Listen, don't turn back. When it's time to go and judgment's coming, you go. You don't stay. You don't pack. You don't do anything. You go. And you and the emphasis placed upon there is remember Lot's wife. Because if you even turn back for a second and glance at things, you won't make it. You won't escape the judgment that's coming. It says something about you, and it says something about your response to God's commands. Go ahead. It specifically said that in verse 26. But his wife from behind him looked back. Yeah. So we see there, we see Lot's wife is kind of held out then as an example of this in scriptures. And we see that, you know, it's kind of, it's interesting that would happen. And she becomes then something. What is it that she becomes? Yeah, a pillar of salt. Now, by the way, I don't know if she becomes a pillar of salt immediately. It says she becomes a pillar of salt. She may have become a pillar of salt immediately, or she may have become a pillar of salt over time. Because this actually was a very salty area. This area is known to be very salty. It's near the Salt Sea. The Dead Sea. So it's a highly salt concentrated kind of an area this valley is, and it's possible she, quite frankly, if you went back to her a year or two later where her body was at, she became a pillar of salt. I'm simply saying that that may not be immediately, but it could be too. I'm not saying it's not. So, well, she was preserved somehow or another as a pillar of salt. Almost a. In fact, isn't there like a painting or a statue that's like Lot's wife that looks like a pillar of salt? Seems like I've seen like a depiction of this for some reason. I don't know why, but I feel like I've seen a depiction of this. I'm wanting to think, is it in Pilgrim's Progress? Because there's a lot of illustrations, and I think one of them is potentially Lot's wife, where he goes past and sees Lot's wife, if I recall. Christian sees, is that right? Christian sees Lot's wife as he's going past, and but these things are given to us in Scripture to remind us of these things. Unfortunate for her, but that's what she did. She looked back, and that's what happens to people who look back. They don't escape judgment. Because they're looking back. They're not looking forward to where God says you go there. And with singleness of purpose and obedience, they go there and do it quickly. They don't hesitate. How many of you with your children, you tell your children, do something, and they delay obedience? Do you consider that obedience? That's not obedience when you ask them to do something now and they delay obedience. That's just disobedience. That's them now picking the time they're going to do it at. God calls us to do the same thing. He calls us to do things in time. And when we know He's given us the time, we must do it then. When does He call us to repent? Today. Yeah, now is the time. So we're to repent when He calls us to do so. When we see that, when God calls us to do something, we have to do it then and not delay. And I don't know if Lot even sees this. He's in front of them and he's still going and he doesn't look back. But at some point, of course, he becomes very aware of the fact that his wife is no longer with him. So we see here then in this passage then that the swiftness of judgment. Once the facts are known, judgment came very quickly. The fact is, God said, I'm going to go down and see if these people sin. We saw it last week that their sin was great. It was every quarter of the city. It was men that were great and small, men that were old and young, all sorts of, everybody in the city, quite frankly, was in this wickedness. And at the end of the day, we can say there was three righteous people, or maybe one, and by God's provision, two more, that escaped this city. There wasn't even the 10 that Abraham finally left off at back in his prayer in chapter 18. And we see Lot's wife once again fleeing from this, but she flees without conviction. Do you ever know somebody like that? You know, they flee from sin, but they don't flee with conviction. There's people that do that. They'll leave sin. If you tell them judgment's coming, they'll leave, but they don't really do so out of conviction. They do so out of concern or out of worry. It's almost pragmatic. It's almost like, listen, I better get out of here because I'm kind of being told to get here, but I really don't want to get out of here. There's not a conviction. Now, what is it to confess sin? What does that word confess actually mean in Greek? I think we talked about this. What does it mean? Agree with God. It's to say the same thing as God says. If God says it's sin, then you say it's sin. You don't have God saying it's sin and you say, well, Lord, it's not really much of a sin. It's just a little small thing, isn't it, Lord? I mean, it's not much. We have to say the same thing that God says. Whatever He says about it, we say about it. This is why Christ spoke only the words of the Father and nothing else, because that's what we're supposed to say, the same thing. We confess as God, or we confess as God states, is what we do. Well, I think I'm going to close there, actually. We've got about 2 minutes left. Does somebody have any comments? And we'll pick up then again next week in verse 27 and finish the chapter out, and then we'll take a look at that section on Lot and Abraham and expand on that a little bit. Any comments or questions? I I don't think that they were included in that. I don't think they were at the house. And I'd say that for two reasons. Number one, they didn't seem to be struck with blindness. And number two, he had to go out into the city to find them. So they weren't there seemingly right outside the door at that point. Which kind of goes to show you that you cannot be as a rabid sinner as somebody else and you still suffer the same judgment at the end. There's no difference. They're both still under the judgment of God, even though they might think themselves better. Even though Lot, in giving his daughters to them at some point there as, you know, betrothed to be husbands, might have thought, well, you're better than the rest of these guys. At least you're heterosexual, for crying out loud. You know, well, they weren't any better, actually, at the end of the day. Any other comments? Okay, next week we'll pick up then in verse 27. I thank you for your time today. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we do come before you. We thank you for the fact that you can deliver the righteous at the time of judgment. We're thankful, Lord, that we have so many examples in Scripture. We're thankful for this one even. We're thankful for the fact that Lot, though weak in his faith and lacking in so many ways of discernment or even understanding of your character, that he was saved as well. And Lord, that gives us hope that even us, when we sin and fall into sin and know that we still have a desire oftentimes for sin in our flesh, Lord, we do know that you are able to save. And so, Lord, direct us in the way we might go. Give us the place where safety is, the place of the mountains. Give us that place. Give us the ability to get there, knowing, Lord, that you will withhold judgment until we're in that place. So give us the confidence in you in all of these matters, knowing that you are a good and great God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.